This evening's reading is 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9, and then 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 18. Praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then over two pages to chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is going to harm you if you were eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit.
Thank you, Dave. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit now as we come to your word. Please speak to us by your Spirit through your word, and please equip us, please teach us to revere Christ as Lord in our hearts, and please prepare us to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the hope we have. Help us to be ready. So please teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we want to be people who bear witness to Jesus every day. And 1 Peter is a great help to us. So I encourage us to read 1 Peter. It's a brilliant help. And we're going to spend just a few moments in 1 Peter as we start. Now, these words were written to Christians living in the Roman Empire in the first century. It was a culture very similar to the culture we find ourselves in today. It was one of many religious beliefs. It was a pluralistic society, and it was a society which was hostile to Christianity, very much like 21st century Britain. And Peter's strategy for winning that world, that culture, that society is very, very simple. It's there in chapter 2, verse 11. We touched briefly on this last time. Just have a look at chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. And here it is, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Christian life, faithfully lived, will be like a magnet, he's saying. It will attract. People will be drawn to Christ through that life well lived. So live a good life. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Live a good life, and who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Answer, actually, lots of people. Living a godly life is no guarantee of an easy life. Living that good life is not going to guarantee an easy life. That very same life that attracts people will also repel others. And we need to know that. And that's been one of the themes in this series on Everyday Witness. People will be hostile to us as we seek to live for Christ and to speak for him. There will be opposition. You will suffer. People will speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ. He says that, doesn't he, in verse 16? They will speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ. It's going to happen. Expect it. Suffering is the normal Christian life. If you live obedient lives of love, if you live Christ-like lives, then you will get it in the neck. You will incur hostility, just like Jesus did. But you'll also get fantastic chances to reach out to those around you with the wonderful, life-saving, life-changing news of Jesus, even to those who persecute you. And in these verses that we just had read from chapter 3, Peter tells them how to reach out to the non-Christians around them in a wise and an effective way. And there's three elements to it. And the first starts with a conviction of the heart. A conviction of the heart. It's there in verse 15. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Evangelism begins and actually continues. It's sustained not by strategies, not by resources, not by programs, not by techniques. It begins with the heart. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. That is, we believe the gospel message about the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that the Lord Jesus, who is our Savior, is also Lord. That he is Lord of all. He is our divine ruler and judge. He has the authority to command us to live for him, to speak for him. He calls the shots. But he's not just our Lord and judge. He's the Lord and the judge of the whole world. He's everybody's Lord and judge. And he is in control of every single situation and every single place that we find ourselves in. And he is in control and in charge of that to help us and to protect us. And we're only going to feel compelled and secure enough to speak up for Christ if we're convinced of that. And we've spent some time in this series thinking about these foundations, these convictions that we need to have in order to compel us to speak. If we're convinced in our hearts that he really is Lord, if we're really convinced about that, then we will have the courage to speak up when we have the opportunity. Jesus is in charge, not the emperor, not the government, not the people in my office, not the people in my school, not the people in my home. Jesus. Jesus is Lord. So the key to not being afraid to live and speak for Jesus and to keep doing that, even in suffering, is to set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. That's a conviction of the heart. The second thing that he says you need to have in place to reach out is to be ready. Always be ready, a readiness to answer. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. We do have a wonderful hope, don't we, as Christians, a glorious future, certain hope for the future. That's how Peter opens his letter. They've read them to us. Chapter 1, verse 3. I just want to flip over the page. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Christians are people of the future. We have a great future, a real future, guaranteed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And that future is to shape the way that we live now. And in this letter, if you've read this letter, you will know that Peter shows us what this hope will look like in a whole range of situations, all sorts of different areas of life. As we seek to live for Christ in society, in the workplace, in the home. And this hope is going to stand out like a sore thumb in a hopeless world. And we do live in a hopeless world, a culture and a society which is hopeless, full of despair about all sorts of things, about the future, not wanting to think about eternity, not wanting to think about death, burying its head in the sand regarding these things. Holding to the philosophy of eat and drink and be merry today, for tomorrow we die. We have something much different to that, something precious. We have hope, hope for the world to come. And that hope will lead us to live distinct lives. It will lead us to live good lives, Christ-like lives of compassion and humility and non-retaliation, which will be obvious and which will draw both hostility and questions from people. So when we're seeking to share the gospel with people, we don't have to be unnatural in that. We don't have to be rude and aggressively in people's faces. We just have to respond to their questions when they ask them. And they will ask them. A friend of mine was recently in hospital, and a fellow patient turned to him and said, "You're in hospital, how come you're so cheerful all the time?" And this man was a Christian man. He was able to tell them, "It's because I know Jesus." A student I know was outside the exam hall. It was the final exams at university. And a girl came up to him and said, "I've been wondering, I've been observing you over these past few weeks, we've had final exams. Why are you so calm? We're all kind of in bits, but you seem to be so calm." And this person was a Christian, so he had that opportunity then to say, well, the reason is Christ. The questions will come. People will notice. People are watching very carefully, actually. And when we live these distinct lives, the questions will come. The thing for us is we need to be ready, don't we? And if you're like me, you will know something of the frustration, the deep frustration of missing an opportunity because you just weren't ready with an answer. And that still happens. Maybe it's an answer to a hard question. It might be an answer to a hostile objection or simply to an observation that they make about your life. But we need to be ready. We won't be able to give a reason for the hope that we have unless we're ready. And that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. How do we prepare, and then what do we say? It's interesting, isn't it? We do our homework for so many things in life. For the holidays that we go on, we can spend a lot of time doing a bit of research and preparing for them. And the job interviews, the exams, the home improvements, the gardening that we want to do. We'd never dream of going into things like that unprepared. How much more then ought we to be prepared for a conversation with a non-Christian that could draw them to Christ, that could lead them out of darkness, the darkness of their lostness, their hopelessness, facing eternal wrath into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be prepared. And one of the good ways of doing that is in advance, thinking about the questions that we may be asked, some of the common questions that non-Christian ask, and getting the answers ready in advance. We're going to be thinking about one of those questions in a few moments' time. The fact is, many opportunities come upon us unexpectedly. It might be at work, it might be in the home, it might be at school, it might be on a train. We just need to be ready for the reason for our hope. And the third element, that's the second element, be ready. And the third element in dealing wisely with the non-Christians around us is a humble response. You notice what he goes on to say. This is very important. When you do give a reason for your hope, when you do answer people's questions, do it with gentleness and respect. Do it humbly, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So there is a link between the way we speak and act and how receptive people are to the good news that we've got to share with them, isn't there? And it's very possible that you might win an argument and yet lose the person, because the way that you've presented yourself and the way you've spoken to them has come across in either a self-righteous or a high-handed or an arrogant way, without gentleness, without respect, without humility. We can win arguments with non-Christians, but we can lose their interest because of an aggressive, arrogant, pushy attitude and manner. We've got to avoid that. Peter says to these persecuted believers, if you respond to the hostility with humility and gentleness, that'll catch them off guard. That'll disarm them, as they'll be ashamed of the way they've treated you. They'll be expecting you to bite back. Don't. Be humble. Be like Jesus. Okay, so this session is called What Do I Say? So I don't know whether you've come expecting to be told exactly what to say. I'm sorry to disappoint you. I'm just going to give you some guidelines and principles that I've found very helpful over the years, going to different conferences, reading loads of different books, leading Christianity Explored and going on Christianity Explored training courses and all these kind of things. Here's hopefully some helpful tips. So the opportunity comes. You know this is the green light. What do I say? Your heart's racing. First thing, take them to Jesus. Take them to Jesus in your answer. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope you have. What's the reason for our hope? Or more specifically, who is the reason for our hope? It's Christ. And that's what Peter says right at the start. We've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ is our hope, his death and his resurrection. So we take people to Christ. And in the passage that Simon helped us with a few weeks ago, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, Paul says, we don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ. We take people to Jesus. Here's a helpful quote from John Stott. He says this, he says, in all evangelism, our chief and overriding responsibility is to point people to Jesus. In every evangelistic proclamation, the wisest evangelist keeps bringing the conversation back to the person and the work of Christ. And that's got to be right, hasn't it? Because the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the reason we have hope, and therefore in every evangelistic conversation, we should try and take people to Jesus. He's the one person that everybody needs to know about. He is the way that we know God. That's what Peter says later in this passage, 1 Peter 3. He says that Christ suffered in our place to bring us to God. He's the way that we come to God. So he's the one that we want to talk about. So whenever we're asked a question about our faith, about what we believe, it's very helpful, I think, to think, what did Jesus say about this? What did Jesus say about this particular issue? How can I answer this question from the life of Jesus, or from the lips of Jesus? So we're thinking about taking people to the Gospels. And there's three benefits to this approach. When I take people to Jesus, I'm taking them to the one who's the focus of the Gospel. Christianity is Christ, so he's at the very center of life, he's at the very center of the universe. Secondly, if people don't like the answer that we give, then their objection is with Jesus and not with me. And thirdly, once you've spoken about Jesus once in that conversation, it's very natural to keep talking about Jesus. And that's what we want to do. We want to keep talking about Jesus as the conversation progresses. And that's much easier to do when we start with Jesus. Now, having taken people to Jesus, our next step is we want to try and take the initiative. It's great if we can do that in a conversation and then help our friend or the inquirer or the objector, whoever this person is, understand the gospel of Christ crucified and raised from the dead. We want to take them from Christ to the cross. How do we do that? Well, we want to take the initiative by asking them a question. Asking a good question, a penetrating question. It's a very, very helpful way to get onto the subject of the cross and the resurrection. Asking questions is really good. Because when we're talking to people, we're not kind of meant to be downloading loads of information onto them. It's a dialogue. And we need to be in conversation. Asking a question helps with the tone of the discussion. It tells the person that you're talking to that you're interested in what they think. Hopefully you are interested in what they think. It shows that you actually want to listen to them as well. And it can prevent the conversation, as I say, becoming a one-sided sermon, a splurge. And it can also prevent the conversation becoming confrontational by asking questions. The other thing it helps with is working out where your friend is in their understanding and what they might need to hear next. Helps you think about that. The other thing to say about asking questions is it's a good approach because it reflects something about God. You notice when you're reading the Gospels how often Jesus approaches, answers questions with a question. He's the great questioner, and that's right. So Luke chapter 10, the expert in the law comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what's written in the law? How do you understand it? Who's in the dock is the question. Who is in the dock? Who is being questioned? And the answer is, we're in the dock, not God. God is the one who asks questions of us. It's very easy for us, isn't it, when people are asking us questions or they make objections, they say a statement that's hostile to Christianity. We think, ooh, I'm on the defensive. I'm the one in the dock here. It's very easy for us to think that God is being put in the dock by a questioner. But no, the living God, the true and living God, is never, ever, ever in the dock. He is always the prosecutor. He has questions that he wants to ask every single person on this planet. And by asking questions, we reflect that truth. We do it in a nice, gentle way, but we're reflecting the truth that God is in charge. He is the judge. And so what we need to do is we need to think of good questions to ask, good penetrating questions. Questions that follow on from the answer that we've just given, and which will lead to the heart of the gospel, which is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So we take them to Christ, and then we take the initiative in the conversation by asking a question that's hopefully going to allow us to then speak about the cross. Take them to Christ, take the initiative by asking a question, and then take them to the cross. Take them to Christ, take the initiative, take them to the cross. Explain the gospel. That's got to be our aim as we speak to unbelievers. I want to get them to the very heart of the gospel in this conversation. I want to talk about the cross of Christ so that they can see their need of him. Our tendency, certainly my tendency for a long time, and I still slip into this, and you can tell me later if you do as well, is often to go to supporting arguments first. And by supporting arguments, I'm talking about things like archaeology, scientific evidence, historical evidence for the reliability of the Bible, etc., 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 scientific answer regarding how the world came into existence. They are supporting arguments. There are problems with that approach, which I have found myself in hot water in university missions when I've been the speaker, and you've been answering people's questions. If you're talking to a scientist, for instance, and I'm not a scientist, if you're talking to a scientist, then it won't be long before you'll feel totally out of your depth. And I've been there many times because the arguments that I have given have been scientific ones. And unless you're John Lennox, or someone like John Lennox, then I would say you're best not going there. The other thing is, once you've started down that track, it can be very difficult to then talk about Jesus afterwards. It'll feel kind of unnatural bringing the conversation to Jesus, or contrived. If you start with Jesus and not the supporting arguments, it is much easier to continue to talk about Jesus as the conversation goes on. So, as you go home, and you can spend some time in preparation, can't you, this week, thinking about some of the questions that you might be asked and preparing answers for them. How do you know God exists? Can I trust the Bible? Good people go to heaven, right? What about other religions? Hasn't science disproved Christianity? What happens when you die? Etc., etc., etc. Be ready with an answer that takes them to Jesus, takes them to the Gospels. Be thinking as you're reading the Bible, is this a passage that I could take people to if I'm asked that question? Now, what might this look like? So here is, a model of what this might look like in a situation. And the question that we're going to answer is, how do you know God exists? This was a question that was asked me by my carpet fitter. He was fitting the carpet in our house, it was a few years ago now, and he saw a book on the table, which was Tim Keller's The Reason for God. And he saw that, and he said, do you believe in God? And I said, yes. How do you know he exists, was the question. Thankfully, providentially, I had been at a conference run by the Northwest Partnership quite recently, that was being led by Paul Williams, who's the vicar of Christchurch Fulwood. He used to be at All Souls Langham Place, and he's a great evangelist. and he had given us a model response to this particular question. So I was actually ready for it. This is it. How do you know God exists? Now, what would that look like in preparation? You know that question is going to come, isn't it? It's going to come at some point. So in your preparation, what are you thinking? Interestingly, that question could come as a statement, couldn't it? Or as an objection. You believe in God? I don't believe in God. I just think it's a load of rubbish. So it might not be a question, it might be an objection, but it's still that question that is being asked. So when people come with that, how do we answer that? By taking people to Jesus. So before the conversation, in your preparation, this is what you've been thinking. The Christian answer to how we know God exists is all to do with revelation, isn't it? Revelation. God has revealed himself to us. He's made himself known. Christian belief in the existence of God hasn't come about because of our own cleverness. It hasn't come about because of our rational ability to reason that God must be there. Our conviction that God is real doesn't come from philosophy. It comes from history. It comes from the fact that God has made himself known to us. How has God made himself known to us? Okay, I'm doing my homework now. I'm thinking, how has God made himself known? Well, the Bible says that God has revealed himself in creation. Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1. He's revealed himself through his word, through the scriptures. Psalm 19 again. He's speaking to us through his prophets and apostles. But supremely, he has revealed himself in Christ. The Bible tells us that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Think of how John's gospel starts. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We've seen his glory. Jesus is the full and the perfect revelation of God. God is revealed more fully and more clearly in Christ than he is in creation. That's one of the reasons why we want to take people to Christ first, not to creation. Sometimes when you're asked those questions, we can look at particularly where we live, just look around you. It's beautiful and it's so intricate. Look at creation. It tells us that there must be a designer behind this. We want to go to Christ. If we go to creation, what's happening? You're steering the conversation down the scientific debate road. I don't want to go there anymore because I have been there and it's uncomfortable. Talk about Jesus because there's no better revelation of God than him. And I'm better talking about Jesus because the person that I'm talking to needs to know Jesus. That's the theory. What might it look like in practice as I answer the question? How do I know God exists? In my mind, I'm prepared. I've done my homework. God has made himself known in Jesus Christ. Now I want to present the truth in a very concise and engaging, hopefully, and clear way. And here's a little tip, is always have a Bible with you. I don't know if you carry a Bible around with you, but you can get them. I meant to bring one out. I've got one in my study. These are just nice small ones that you can carry with you, full Bible, or if you don't have a full Bible, New Testament and Psalms, you can just slip in your pocket or slip in your handbag or slip in your man bag if you've got a man bag. I know that some men do. Or slip it in your sports bag or just have a Bible. The Word of God is power. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And as we answer questions from the Bible, we're showing that it's not simply our own ideas. It's not something that we've come up with. We are pointing people to the Bible as our authority. So the question comes, whatever you do, do not give a 20-minute sermon. Because even if you give the most brilliant answer that's ever been given, the chances are that your friend will never, ever, ever ask you another question. Some Christians have this brilliant, whether it's a gift or not, to... Once they start talking, they can't stop. And we don't want to be like that. We've got to resist that when it comes to engaging people, sharing Christ. So resist that. What we ideally want to do to answer the question clearly, faithfully, engagingly, getting to the heart of the matter in 2 to 3 minutes. And then, before we jump and answer the question, here's a little tip as well that I've kind of worked out over the years is it's always good to affirm the question. So if someone asks you a question, you can just say, well, that's a really, really good question. Or, I'm pleased you asked that. Or that's a really important thing to consider. I'm glad that you've brought that up. And that shows that we're taking the question seriously and therefore we're taking them seriously. And it gives us their ear from the start. And what also it does is it gives them confidence to ask more questions as the conversation develops. Because you've taken their question seriously, they're much more likely to ask more questions. Now, we do want to be people of integrity and honesty, don't we? So what happens if you're presented with a really, really stupid question? And you don't want to say, well, that's a really good question, when it's not a good question. Well, you'll need to say something like, that's interesting, or I've never been asked that before. That one often comes up. I don't know whether Joel and Simon had that in Christianity Explored, when you say, if you could ask God one question and you knew it could be answered, what would it be? Sometimes you get some pretty silly questions to that, like what horse is going to win the Grand National next week and things like that. So you have to think of a way of responding in a way that's going to draw them in without putting them off, and also without saying, that's a good question, when it's not. That's a great question. We say, how do I know that God exists? So here we are, this is the model now. This is me in my front room with the carpet fitter. Christians believe that God exists. I believe that God exists because he's come down from heaven to earth, and he's actually shown himself, and he's shown himself to us in Christ, in Jesus. Let me show you what I mean from the Bible. This is where you delve into your bag, or you delve into, my Bible was on the chest of drawers, and you turn to Mark chapter 4. So you can do that now. Mark chapter 4. And there's many, many passages that you could turn to. But this is the one that Paul Williams told me to turn to, and that I had to model before Hugh Palmer as well. Hugh Palmer was the other speaker at this conference, and I just happened to be sitting next to him. He's the vicar of All Souls, Langham Place. And turn to your neighbour and have a go. So Hugh Palmer says, we just introduced ourselves. He says, Paul, you can go first. And this was the passage that we were asked to look at. So it's Mark chapter 4, and you'll see that it's an obvious one to go to, the calming of the storm. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. So I found it in my Bible. Here's one of the accounts of Jesus' life. Jesus here is right, he's in a boat with his disciples, with his followers, with his friends, and this furious storm blows up, and the waves begin to swamp the boat. And it's such a bad storm that Jesus' followers think this is the end, that they're going to drown. So they go to Jesus, who, amazingly, is asleep in the back of the boat, and they try and wake him up, and they say, teacher, don't you care if we drown? And what happens next is astonishing. And I'm just going to read it to you. Jesus doesn't get up and grab the oars or grab the tiller and steer them through the storm. No, this is what happens. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Astonishing. That's astonishing, isn't it? This raging storm just went from waves swamping the boat to like a mill pond, just like that. And his followers are terrified, and they ask, you see, this is the question they ask, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And that's the big question, isn't it? Who is this person who can control nature? And Jesus did loads of things, like there's amazing things, things like raising people from the dead throughout his life. He did things that only God can do, proving that he is God. And that's why I believe that God exists. That's why Christians believe God exists, because he so clearly made himself known. He came and walked among us to show us that he's real. Where the conversation goes from there depends on how the carpet fitter or the person you're talking to responds to what you said. But even if you say nothing else, do you see that the answer that you've given goes right to the heart of things? You've given evidence that God exists and that we can know about God by looking to the person of Jesus. And If that's the end of the conversation, then that's a brilliant thing still. And as you walk away and as they go away or continue with their job, then you can be praying furiously that God, by his Spirit, will open their eyes and change their hearts. But, if possible, we want the conversation to go further and to take them to the cross. So this is where you need to take the initiative by asking a question that's going to help you do that. And here's the kind of question that you could do in this situation. The conversation stopped, by the way, if you're wondering how it went on in my front room. He listened, but then went on to talk about football after that. But at least we said something. But if it had gone on, then I could have said, so here we've got evidence that shows that God came to earth in the person of Jesus, and he lived and he walked among us. But have you ever thought about why Jesus came? And again, depending on how they respond, you can then tell them. Hopefully they might say no, or they might have a go at saying, did he come to show us how to live a good life, or did he come to save us? Some people might say that. And that's when you can say, that's exactly why he came. He came to save us. And we can go and talk about the cross and the resurrection. So if they're wanting to know more, you're moving the conversation on to the reason Jesus came. And it's not long from that initial first question before you're then actually talking about the heart of the gospel. And that's where we want to be, because that's what our friends need to know most of all. So there's the practice of the three principles about answering people's questions that I found most helpful of all the different things that I've looked at over the years. Take them to Jesus. Take the initiative by asking a penetrating question that can then take them to the cross. And try and remember that. You have to say, here's a disclaimer, real-life conversations very rarely go to plan, do they? But who knows? The other thing is, don't give up as well. Don't give up when you have a disaster. And you will have a disaster. And I've had loads and loads of disasters. Too many to think of. But God is sovereign. God's in control. Salvation's in his hands, not in ours. And we just got to keep going. Don't shy away if things don't go as well as you would hope they'd gone. Just keep trying. And practice, it doesn't make perfect, but you do get better at making the most of the situations and talking about Jesus. We need to finish. Here's the bottom line. So please do remember this. If you don't remember anything else about this talk, this is the thing to remember. Strategies, techniques, and resources will not get you living and speaking for Jesus. And that's what we've been saying all along on this in this series. Your programs, your excellent resources, Christianity Explored, how to answer the questions, they are not going to get you living and speaking for Jesus. And there's a danger that we think that those things are going to do that. The other thing is, as we're doing a series on evangelism, is that everyone feels terribly guilty about our rubbish evangelism. And we can spend so much time feeling guilty about our poor evangelistic efforts that we fail to do the one thing that really will get us speaking about Jesus, and that's spending more time thinking about Jesus. Doing what we were thinking about this morning, sitting at his feet, listening to him. Doing what Mary did and what Martha didn't do. Sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, hearing him speak, wondering at his beauty and his perfection and his glory. We need to rediscover our enthusiasm and our joy for Jesus. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Enjoying the Lord is the starting point for mission. Enjoying the Lord is what sustains mission. Overflowing with joy for Christ will lead us to speak about Christ. I will be a compelling witness for Jesus if I am captivated by Jesus. People who love Jesus more than anything else will speak for him when they have the opportunity. So there's the challenge for me, is I need to be someone who is growing in my joy of the Lord and my love for Jesus. It's interesting that 1 Peter is filled with this. So it's Let's go back to the start of 1 Peter. This is where we want to be if we're to live well and speak well for Jesus. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. He's talked about the gospel, our living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the inheritance that we have. Verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice, even though you might suffer grief in all kinds of trials. In this you greatly rejoice. And then, verse 8, though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You love Jesus. In order to be captivated by Jesus, I need to give time to my heart. And we're talking about here about my devotional life. Spending time with Jesus in his word, praying to him, rejoicing in all he's done for me, spending time at the Lord's table with him. Growing my love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line, really. And I found, in seeking to be a better witness, I've spent so much time going around looking at all these 10 steps to being a great witness to Jesus and missing the one thing that's really necessary. And that is the joy of the Lord, which is appreciating his grace, appreciating who I am in him, hearing the gospel, keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. That's what's going to compel us out.